Nothing wins the world to Christ better than love. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and welcome to the Mini Bible College. But love does more than confirm our faith to believers. It confirms it to ourselves. If you've ever doubted your salvation, if you're doubting it now, then stay with us as Pastor Dick Woodward concludes his survey of 1 John. Here he is with his lesson called The Confession That Confirms.
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. As we continue to move through the epistle of 1 John, we're looking for the basis of assurance. How can we know that we're saved? How can we know that we have eternal life? All the way through this little epistle of assurance, John is telling us how we can know that we have salvation. As he comes to chapter 4, in the opening verses of chapter 4, he will tell us how to test the spirits, and he exhorts us to test the spirits. Everything that's spiritual is not the Holy Spirit. Someone has said there are more things between heaven and earth than men have ever dreamed, and that's especially true in the spirit world. In the spirit world, there are good spirits and there are evil spirits, and we are told to test the spirits or try the spirits to know the difference. Here again, you're getting into a kind of a doctrinal basis of oneness among believers, because here again is the doctrinal test to which you put every spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, how does a spirit confess anything in the flesh? You see, what he's saying is, every man, every woman who in their spirit, in their flesh, confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. I believe to understand this, we need to go back to the Gospel of John. Remember in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, Jesus prayed that magnificent high priestly prayer. And as he prayed for the apostles, he prayed that they would live in such a way that the world would know that God sent him, the Son of God, into this world, and that God loved them as much as he loved his own Son. And he prayed that these men, these apostles, would live in such a way that the world would believe that God sent his only Son into the world and that God loves the world as much as he loves his own Son. Now, how could they live in such a way that the world would know that? Well, it would seem the theme John keeps emphasizing is this, by the fact that they loved each other. Remember in the upper room, Jesus said to them in that last Christian retreat, just before he left them, you have a message of love to communicate to the world. Now, here's how you communicate a message of love. Start loving each other. And when people see you loving each other, they're going to get the message. This actually happened in the first generations of the church. Behold how they love one another. That's what you heard again and again in the early centuries of church history. I wonder how often we hear that today. When people look at us as they observe us in our churches, I wonder if they look at us and say, behold how they love one another. That's what they should say about us, because John says that's how we confess the Spirit of Christ in our flesh. And that's how we tell the whole world that John 3:16 is true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, having given us that as an introduction here in chapter 4, then John gives us 10 reasons why we must love one another. He's already told us again what he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us it's absolutely essential that in our flesh, in our spirit, we should confess the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of love. This is the basis of our assurance. And having made that clear, he gives us 10 reasons why we then must love one another. Paul was not the apostle of love. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 that many people think of as the love chapter. That's not really the love chapter of the Bible. The primary subject in 1 Corinthians 13 is not love, it's spiritual gifts. 1 John chapter 4 is the love chapter of the Bible. And the apostle of love is the apostle John, not the apostle Paul. Here in 1 John chapter 4, where this apostle of love gives us 10 reasons why we must love one another, he gives us the love chapter of the Bible. He tells us, if I can go over them very quickly, we must love one another because love is of God. He tells us that in verse 7. Real love, agape love, is of God. God is the source of the real thing. So you believers, he's saying to us, must love because you're the only ones who can, because love is of God. And then he says, and here he gets back to his subject of assurance, we must love one another because everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God. If you were going to go out and shoot all the Christians in the world, how in the world would you know who to shoot and who not to shoot? Well, according to John, this is how you would know. All those people who love with agape love, the real thing, that love that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13, you shoot those people because that love can only come from God. Therefore, those who love in that way, they are really born of God. They know God. And the people who don't love like that, they're not of God. I think it's pretty simple. His third reason why we must love comes in verse 8 of chapter 4. We must love because God is love. This is the essence of what he is. And here are these great words in the scripture. God is love. This is the essence of his being. And if you say that you're born of God or that you are in Christ, the Son of God, then your credential would be love. Always in the scripture, the credential of spirituality is love. That's always in the scripture. The scripture consistently teaches that. We would like to substitute for that spiritual gifts. There are certain spiritual manifestations that many people would tell you today are the proof that you're spiritual. But the scripture says, no, it's love. God is love. And if you claim to be born of God, then you prove that by showing that you love. And then in verses 10 and 11, he says, we must love because we have the great example of love. And he points to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Now, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So you show that you understand the gospel when you love with agape love. Now, in verse 16, he gives us a verse that means so much to me. He says again, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God dwelleth in him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that we cannot come to God unless we believe that he is. When I was searching to know God in reality and in relationship, I found myself coming to God and saying, I believe that you are, but what are you? How can I know you if I don't know what you are? If you believe that he is, have you ever asked the question, what is he? Well, here's one of the answers. In chapter 1, John said, he is light. Therefore, it follows that if you want to have fellowship with him, you have to come into the light and walk in the light as he is in the light. But here in chapter 4, he says, he's love. Therefore, if you dwell in love, you dwell in God, and God dwells in you. I experienced that years ago before I went into the ministry as a social worker. When I was searching to know God in relationship, I found that in seminary, they could tell me a lot of things about God, arguments to prove his existence, and many, many things, but nobody seemed to be able to tell me how to know God. How can you know God? I had heard that it was possible. I even knew a few people who claimed that they did, and they appeared to really know him. And my big question was, how can I know God? And nobody seemed to be able to answer the question. Well, one morning in a quiet time, I found this verse, 1 John 4:16. God is love. Therefore, if you dwell in love, you dwell in God, and God dwells in you. Now, I found that agape love was a selfless kind of love. It was not love with a motive or love with an angle. It was a kind of love like Jesus taught on the mountaintop, where you don't just love those that love you, but you just love without expecting something in return. When you say to people, in the sense of agape love, I love you, you're not saying I need you. You're just asking for the opportunity to share the love of God with them. When I saw this that day as I went out as a social worker, I knew I was going to be working with a lot of people who couldn't do very much for me, especially children who had a lot of problems. And I remember praying a prayer something like this that morning. God, you say that you are this quality of love, agape love. Now, I have an idea that you're probably loving people with this quality of love who need to be loved with this quality of love. And I'm going to see plenty of them today. So I'm going to go where these hurting people are and station myself between you and all this hurt. And when I do that, you pass this love that you are through me to those people that are hurting. You know what? He did. And when he did, I felt for the first time that I had come to know God in relationship, that in some sense I touched him and he touched me. Somebody put it in a poem this way: I sought my soul, but my soul I could not see. I sought my God, but my God eluded me. I met my neighbor and I found all three. I could get very melodramatic and write a book and say I found God on East Main Street in Norfolk, Virginia, because I didn't find him in reality in a sanctuary or in a seminary. But it was where there was a lot of hurt and a lot of need. And I'd like to recommend that to you. When we think of God, we usually speak of God in this sense. But try thinking of God in this sense, of God being all around you, especially a loving God who wants to love hurting people all around you, people whose lives will intersect your life. Those people very often are hurting, and they need to be loved with the love of God. Now try saying this to God: today, I want to go where the hurting people are, and I want to place myself between all this love that you are and all the pain that they feel. When I do that, you pass this love that you are through me and minister to their hurt through me. I believe you'll discover something exciting. John put it this way: that's what God is, you see. God is love. Therefore, if you can dwell in this love, if you can get in the path of this love and become one with it, if you can let this love flow through you, if you dwell in love, you'll dwell in God, and God will dwell in you. And when that happens, believe me, you'll find another building block of assurance. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, we must love one another, because if we do, we can have boldness on judgment day. I don't know what you think about judgment, but I don't expect to be feeling very bold when I stand at the Bema seat of Christ. And I do believe there'll be a judgment seat of Christ where believers will be evaluated. That's one place where I don't want my rights. I'm not going to step up there and say I want my rights. That's the last thing in the world I want, what I deserve. I'm going to be thinking about mercy and grace and loving kindness and that kind of thing when I'm judged. But John gives us an interesting thought here. He said, if we loved perfectly, then we could face judgment boldly. Because as the scripture will tell us, the end of the law is love. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to break any of the commandments where your neighbor's concerned. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you love perfectly, then you could have boldness on the day of judgment. He says in verse 17, we must love because as he is, so are we in this world. These are 9 very profound words. Think of them now. As he is, so are we in this world. We are to this world the essence of God. If Christ is in us, and this agape love is revealing itself and expressing itself through us, then as he is, so are we in this world. That's why the Apostle Paul would say in so many words, you're the only Bible some people are ever going to read. You're the only gospel they're ever going to really see. So what is the gospel according to you? What kind of a Bible are you as people read your life? Well, the challenge would be that if we have this agape love coming through us, then we could say this: as he is, so are we in this world. We must love one another, he says in verse 18, because perfect love casteth out fear. You know, fear is one of the great problems that we have today. There is such a thing as neurotic fear. If you were in a jungle and a tiger was about to pounce on you out of a tree and you felt fear, that would probably be normal, maybe even healthy. If you weren't fearful then, there'd probably be something wrong with you. But when there is no tiger in the tree, when there is no basis at all for your fear, and you have fear constantly, and some people do, just as some people are depressed, some people just have fear all the time. The word neurotic means that for which there is no basis in fact. Any feeling you have for which there is no basis in fact, we call that neurotic. Neurotic fear, this is one of the problems that people have, and it's probably just as bad as depression. Now, here's a formula for fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. What does he mean by that? Well, just as he said, if you love perfectly, you could have boldness in the day of judgment. He says, if you love perfectly, why, you would eliminate fear. Because what is fear all about? What do you fear? You probably fear something that's going to happen to you or something you're going to lose. You or yours or someone that you love. What's going to happen to me? Now, when you understand love, and especially these two commandments John has been stressing, love God and love your brother. If you had a perfect love for God, that would mean that you would commit everything you are and everything you have to God. And if you loved your brother, you would be saying to him, I love you. Anything I have is yours. I just am committed to love you. Now, if you abandon yourself that way to God in love or to your brother, what would you have to lose? And then what would you have to fear if you'd already lost it all because you'd given it all to God and you were willing to give it all away? Perhaps he means something like that when he says, perfect love casts out fear. And then he says, we must love one another in verse 20 of chapter 4, because the vertical love for God and the horizontal love for the brother are inseparable. You cannot say, I love God, if you don't love your brother, because you're a liar if you do, because the two are inseparable. They form a cross. And then his last reason, his tenth reason why we must love one another is, this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. You know, we live in a democracy. We're not used to taking orders or receiving decrees or commandments. This is a free society, so we don't get the impact of this word. If we lived in a monarchy, perhaps we would understand it better. In a sense, this is the only reason John needs to give why we must love. Jesus commanded that we love. I remember a young brother of mine who went in the Marines, and he was kind of an incorrigible, and they just made a gentleman a scholar out of him in their basic training camp. And when I was impressed with what they had done with my brother, when I asked him how it happened, he told me these crazy little stories. Like, he said one time he was smoking when he wasn't supposed to be smoking. And the DI told him that they were going to have a little funeral for that cigarette butt. And he told him how big the hole was he was going to have to dig to bury that cigarette butt. It was as big as a grave. And it took him all day. And when my brother reported at the end of the day, covered with dirt and sweat, the DI said to him just as he was about to leave, by the way, Woodward, when you buried that cigarette, was it pointing north and south or east and west? And my brother didn't know, and he said, oh, I'm so sorry. We always bury cigarettes here pointing north and south, so you're just going to have to dig it up again and make sure it's pointing north and south. Now, the next time they told him not to smoke, do you think he smoked? See, that's a commandment. That's what an order is. In our culture today, we're losing the impact of words like that. But Jesus said he was Lord and Master. And when he gave a commandment, that was absolute. It was not to be debated or discussed. It was to be obeyed. And John says that that's the tenth reason why we must love, because he commanded us to love. Now, when you get into chapter 5, he gives some more reasons how we can know that we know. For instance, he says in chapter 5 that faith is the key to our assurance. I love the way the Phillips translation puts it. The King James says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We overcome the world with our faith. And if you have this overcoming faith, that's an assurance factor for you. But the Phillips translation puts it this way. God's heredity within us will always conquer the world outside of us. I think that's a beautiful way to put it. If you have the gift of faith, that's like God's heredity within you, and it will always conquer the world outside of you, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the obstacles may be. God's heredity within you, which is his gift of faith, will always conquer that world that's outside of you. And when you discover that you have that world-conquering faith, that certainly is a building block of assurance. He says in chapter 5, there are three witnesses in our experience that give us assurance. There is the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the water, and the witness of the blood. And when you get into what he's talking about here, it seems that he's saying that the witness of the Spirit, of course, is what he's already given us, the witness of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life. But then when he speaks about the water, he's probably referring to baptism. Baptism, regardless of what you believe about the mode of baptism, The essence of baptism is it's impossible to be a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Baptism made that impossible. And if you had enough faith to run up your flag, especially in a hostile world, and say, if you're going to shoot all the Christians, shoot me, well, that certainly ought to be a building block of your assurance. Now, in chapter 5, he ends by telling us, this is the record that God has given us. God has given us eternal life according to the record. And he may be referring back to his gospel when he says that. God has given us this record. He's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. That may be summing up what he's been saying to us throughout all of these chapters. Now, very quickly, I would like for us to move into 2nd and 3rd John. These are very short. They're the shortest books in the New Testament, so we won't spend much time with them. There's a kind of a sequence between the Gospel of John, the Epistle of 1st John, and these little epistles called 2nd and 3rd John. In the Gospel of John, John was introducing us to Jesus Christ. And remember, the questions were, who is Jesus? What is faith? What is life? That was his primary mission. He wanted to present Christ to us. In 1 John, the issue was assurance. How do you know that you really have implemented that faith in Christ and that you do have the life that he came to bring us? In 2 and 3 John, the emphasis is upon the truth that Christ taught. John sounds like a theologian in 2 and 3 John because he's concerned about the truth Jesus taught, and you're standing fast in your commitment to that truth. He mentions truth 11 times in these two short letters of 13 and 14 verses each, the shortest books in the New Testament. As we saw in the writings of Paul, it's more important to be able to say, I know whom I have believed, than it is to say, I know what I have believed. Today we have an inordinate emphasis upon knowing what we believe. Our culture says that knowledge is virtue. And I believe that creeps into the church when we invent these very complex, fearfully and wonderfully made systems of theology and put the emphasis upon know what you believe and reject anybody that doesn't agree with every single thing that you believe. If they don't dot the I's where you dot them and cross the T's where you cross them, hit the reject button and reject that person. You can't have any fellowship with them. That is not the thrust of the Scripture. And the thrust of John's writings, like the gospel, the thrust of the gospel was, who is Jesus? And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And what is this life that you have because you know Jesus? And the thrust of 1 John was, how do you know that you know Jesus? So that's his emphasis. But in 2 and 3 John, he is going to be concerned about knowing what you believe, primarily the things that Jesus taught. And this apostle of love will be very hard on the people who don't teach what Jesus taught. Heresy, or the perversion of the teaching of Jesus, began very, very early in church history. Because in these little epistles, you'll hear this apostle of love say, if people do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, if they don't pass that doctrinal test, don't even invite them in for lunch. Don't even bid them Godspeed. Have nothing to do with them. He'll be very hard on heretics and heresy. And as he writes these letters, he'll write, for instance, 2 John to the elect lady. And if you take that literally, then this is the only book in the whole Bible addressed to a woman. There are some that are named for women, but this is the one addressed to a woman. And apparently he had a pastoral relationship with this elect lady and with a man named Gaius and some others. And you get an insight into what the pastoral relationship of John must have been to these people. But he also had problem people, like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, he says. He describes this man in verses 9 and 10 of 3 John. He says, I sent a brief letter to the church, but proud Diotrephes, who loves to push himself forward as the leader, does not admit my authority over him and refuses to listen to me. When I come, I will tell you some of the things he's doing and what wicked things he's saying about me and what insulting language he's using. He not only refuses to welcome the missionary travelers himself, but tells others not to. And when they do, he tries to put them out of the church. I find it interesting that this old beloved apostle had a man in his church who must have been a perpetual pain to him. You know, sometimes pastors have an elder that just drives them up the wall, or they'll have some lay leader that just makes their life miserable. Well, I find it to be a consolation that even the Apostle John had a man like that who undermined his programs, who didn't admit to his authority and just gave him a hard time. It's a consolation to know that John had to deal with people like that. Well, there's a little epistle after 3 John, which is called Jude, and we're not going to spend much time with it. I might assign it to you for next time. In the epistle of Jude, you have a chapter, a one-chapter book, which is very similar to the second chapter of 2 Peter. And the concern of the one who writes this little epistle of Jude is, again, heresies and heretics, false teachers. That seems to be the problem he's dealing with there. These are the epistles of 2 and 3 John, and I hope you'll add those to your understanding of 1 John.
You may be asking, how can I possibly obey the law of love? The answer is, ask God for the strength to do it. That's the beauty of the God we serve. He doesn't just issue commandments. He helps us obey them. Well, it's been a special treat to have you along with us for today's mini Bible college program. We so value your prayers for this ministry. Coming next time on the mini Bible college, a new message from Pastor Dick Woodward. Goodbye for now, and may God bless you and keep you firmly in His loving hands.